Father, truly you are holy. And you are righteous, and all your ways are righteous and true. And Lord, you know best. You have always been, you have lived so much longer than we have lived. God, we so acknowledge that we have been on this earth for such a little time. Who are we to tell you how life is to be lived? But you tell us. And God, you know what you're talking about, and thank you that you give us the power to live this kingdom life that you have been putting before us. Stir us, Lord, to want to have all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. This message tonight, I think I'm breaking all of my Calvary Chapel El Cajon Women's Bible Study records as far as length, so I told Darla she gets one song in the beginning and one in the end, and I get the rest of the time. So you have been forewarned, and you know that we have lots of topics to cover. And I figured out that if you have to go to the restroom, you'll probably miss one topic completely when you come back. So keep that in mind. You know, I would be tempted with each one of these sayings to take each one separately, and we certainly could. There's enough information, but I think if we did, we would lose the heart of this message that Jesus has for us. And the heart of this message, girls, is just life-changing. It changed my life. You know, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Joshua told them to take 12 stones as memorial stones to remind the people and that those that would come after them, their children, of the tremendous thing that God had done to take them into the Promised Land. Do you have memorial stones in your life? You know, those times when God takes you to just a little bit deeper place. You know, I've got them in my life, and I try to have some sort of physical remembrance on the shelf of that memorial time. I remember that. I remember when I just got a spiritual concept, and I surrendered to the Lord in a little deeper way. These last 2 weeks, I have been able to soak in this lesson, and this lesson has become a memorial stone for me personally. And I didn't expect it. You know, how could 6 instances of Jesus just saying, "You have heard, but I say," become something that impacts a person's life or impacts my life so much? And I think it began when I began talking to someone recently, the last few weeks, who had an opportunity to retaliate. She had every right to retaliate. But as we talked, the Lord challenged her to bless someone instead of curse them, instead of make them pay. And we talked about, all right, what form might that blessing take? And the Lord showed her something. And I watched her perk up, you know, realizing that's a hard thing the Lord was asking her, but, you know, something in her spirit was bearing witness. And she was like, you know, I just watched her countenance change of like, oh, that's what God wants me to do. And as we talked, it was so fun because the person next to her, I could watch her. And all of a sudden she said, and for me, in my situation, what the Lord would have me do is this. I went, yeah. And I got to watch the Sermon on the Mount in reality with those two ladies as they entertained that idea of blessing rather than making someone pay, rather than cursing. I want you to keep this in mind as we go through these 6 examples tonight that Jesus puts before us who would follow him, and we'll kind of tie it in together at the end of the message. And the other thing that got me was what got me when I closed in the morning study last week. When we were in leaders' meeting, we were talking about those in our life that had affected us, Christians that had been light in our lives. And I started thinking, and I thought, I can only think of one person before I came to the Lord that was light in my life, and it was my grandmother. And I thought, how sad. I was around Christians, but I didn't see them as light. And then I thought, okay, growing up, how did I think of Christians? How did I view Christians? I had friends that were Christians. I was around Christian families. And I thought if I had to fill in the blank, I'd say, Christians don't. I would have written, Christians don't. And from a child's perspective, I would have said, Christians aren't allowed to do bad things. And I thought, no wonder people in the world, when you ask them if they're going to heaven, and they say yes, and you say why, and they say, well, I'm not a bad person. No wonder they say that. Isn't what a lot of Christians are saying by our lives? We don't do bad things. They look at us, and that's what a Christian is. So maybe I'm a Christian because I don't do bad things either. That's a life lived far, far short of kingdom living. So this evening, I want to try to take you on this journey I've been on the last couple of weeks, hoping, praying that the Holy Spirit will quicken you and draw you to a deeper desire for this kingdom living that Jesus is putting before each of us that say we want to follow him. Look at the verse that precedes the verses we're studying today, Matthew 5:20. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." See, notice the first "I say unto you" is in verse 20, not in verse 22. Now, look at the last verse of our lesson in Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, notice the word "therefore" in this verse. Therefore, based on what Jesus has just said, so sandwiched in between this call to righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and a call to be perfect just as our Father is in heaven are these six clarifications of what kingdom living is supposed to be all about. And so you might think, so why try? You know, that is absolutely impossible. But see, that wasn't Jesus' intent for his followers to say, here's what I want of you, but nay, you can't do it. May we get a hold of his intent for us as he preached this tonight. Because this is groundbreaking stuff that Jesus is declaring. You see, the Jews would have expected him to say things like, "Blessed are those who do not murder. Blessed are those who do not commit adultery." But Jesus wasn't saying that. He expects people to continue to abide by those laws. He made that clear when we studied this in the last lesson. But now he's taking those laws and he's approaching them in an entirely different way than the people had been taught. So let's look at this first clarification in verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now this section begins with that statement, "You have heard it said." Most of the Jews at that time didn't have access to read the scriptures personally. Scripture was kept in the synagogues and in the temple. The teachers of the law would teach them from the law and interpret the law, and they were kind of subject to that teaching. First one's simple. Don't murder. He who does is in danger of judgment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." We can see Jesus isn't referring here to God's judgment. He's referring to the fact that murderers should be and shall be here punished by the law. What the Pharisees taught about murder was correct, but it was incomplete, leaving man satisfied with himself and thinking God was satisfied because he controlled his anger to the point where he never murdered anyone. See, the Pharisee would come up to someone that had not murdered and said, "Good boy, done good." Jesus would have said, "Not good enough. Not good enough." Because God looks on the heart of man, declaring that murder is simply unrestrained anger. See, the heart of a murderer really isn't any different than someone that has anger in their heart. The one that has anger in their heart and doesn't murder just has a little bit more self-discipline, or a lot more. But the feeling is the same. Jesus presents three kinds of anger that God sees as anger in danger of judgment. One is anger without a cause. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now we might think, well, I can slide by that one because I don't think I've ever been angry without a cause. You know, I mean, isn't that why we get angry? Somebody makes us mad. We just don't wake up in the morning mad most of the time. So, wow, free and clear. I always have a cause for my anger. But here's when you have cause for anger, according to the Lord, when it's about someone else being harmed. See, the moment self comes in, our anger is sinful and without cause, without justification. And that kind of anger is really ignitable, isn't it? It gives place to the devil to take our thoughts, you know, just one step further, to stew on it and to get more and more angry. Whoever says to his brother, Raca. Well, again, you might think, that one I'm really clear of. You know, in my entire life, I have never said Raca to anyone. I'm clear. Got it. Okay. And that's kind of a really hard phrase to interpret because we don't use it anymore. The teacher's commentary said it was the sound of clearing the throat to spit on someone. The best I can tell after studying, it's that sound or it's that attitude. It's verbal abuse. And verbal abuse all too often can lead to physical abuse, and it's still painful. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Swords kill, don't they? Our words kill. They hurt. Saying Raca reflects an intent to do harm. That's what murder is, isn't it? I'm 4 years older than my sister. And I can remember growing up when I was upset with her. I could call her brat, or I could call her stupid, and it didn't seem to bother her at all. But if I wanted to cause her harm, I just had to look at her and say, you scuzz. And for some reason, that word scuzz just caused her to go into her room just falling apart and crying. And so I learned, don't even bother with the other words. All I have to do is say scuzz, you know. What was my intent there? My intent was to do her harm. See, I called her scuzz, and I was guilty of saying Raca. That was my intent. And then thirdly, by saying you fool. Now, according to the Greek, this is kind of one step further in anger than Raca. Calling a person fool here is going after their heart and their character. The Greek word here is very similar to the one that we saw in our last lesson when it talked about salt becoming worthless and tasteless. It's treating someone like they're worthless and have no value. So we murder when we are angry as a result of being personally provoked, when we want harm for someone, and when we treat someone as having no value. God sees. Now, verse 23 begins with the word, therefore. In other words, now, here's what you do. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. If you come to worship and suddenly remember that your brother has something against you, you've had it happen, haven't you? You know, you come to worship and you're singing and all of a sudden this little thought flashes through your mind about something you did to someone else, something someone has against you. You're not searching your heart. You're not coming into church even saying, Lord, search my heart. You just come to worship, and all of a sudden that thought comes in. What do? That thought of somebody's upset with me. And in this case, probably because of some anger that you'd expressed or something you did because of your anger. See, Jesus says, go get it right. Now, don't get so focused in leaving church here. I think the enemy would love to, if he could get you to leave church by just putting a thought in your mind, reminding you of something you did, it would always be, you can probably tell it's the enemy because it would happen the first 5 minutes of church, you know, because he wants you out right away. But in the Old Testament times, they were bringing a sacrifice to an altar. It was a personal thing that they were doing. So it would be very simple to stop doing that, go make it right with their brother, and then return. I don't think that God is saying, leave church immediately and take care of this, because then you're going to miss the whole message. And so often the Lord has something for us during a message. So if that thought comes into your head, God is speaking, and we need to commit, Lord, I need to take care of that, and I will take care of that. And when we make that kind of commitment to Him, then we can return right back into worship. But we've got to follow up with that. And many times that's why people don't come to church, isn't it? Because of that conviction. You know, I don't have to think about what I've done to somebody else or anything else. If I don't go to church, it doesn't seem to bother me. But I walk in church, and there it is. I'm not going. I don't think the Lord would have that. And then Jesus goes one step further. Your adversary is angry enough to take you to court. Now, notice Jesus moved from the word brother in the previous example to adversary in this one. So it's believed we're talking about an unbeliever here. It doesn't really matter whether it's an unbeliever or believer as far as what our part is to be. Now, Jesus says, agree with them. The assumption here is that they do have something against you. You know, this is going in a flow here. It's in context. But see, you could be 99% right and just that 1% wrong. And Jesus is saying, stop trying to justify your 1%, because in this case, the courts may jump right in on that 1% where you were wrong, and you're going to find yourself paying big time. And we will study more about the Jesus teaching on looking at the beam in our own eye when we get to Matthew 7. But for now, suffice it to say, it's what we have done that we are to be concerned about making right. See, if we have wronged another brother too often, well, I did this much, and they did this much. When they apologize for this much, I'll apologize for that much. And God says, no, make it right. If they have something against you, make it right. And notice, take note, because this is going to be true throughout most of Jesus' I say statements here. Jesus is not calling us, we're going to see over and over again, just saying don't or stop it. See, He's calling us to do more. And we'll see Him explain that further in verse 47. He's calling His believers to get beyond the don'ts and live in the do's. And this is so crucial. The believer doesn't live a life that contains their anger to thoughts. A believer takes the extra step to make things right to those she has offended. Now, just a caution here. In studying this, don't confess something to another person that they know nothing about. You know, you've had all these thoughts, you've been angry in your mind, and they have no clue. And you decide, oh, I need to talk to you about how I really don't like you. And I realize that's wrong, the thoughts that I've had. You know, that's not what God's saying. It says, if a brother has something against you, so they are aware of something that you have done. Now, we find the next statement beginning with Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we'd agree with that one. Adultery begins in the heart. It begins with the thought. At least, believers, probably with most people, you don't wake up in the morning and think, you know what, I think I'm just going to go have an affair today. It doesn't happen. What happens is it starts with the thoughts. It starts with thinking about it. It starts with the heart. And it happens when our thoughts go awry and our hearts go awry, doesn't it? In the ancient times, adultery was punishable by death. Therefore, it was committed a lot less frequently then than it is now, although God does not neglect to record it in His Word, because He wants us to know how He relates to it, how He hates it, but how He loves to forgive us and deliver us. But 1 Corinthians 6:9 reminds us, those who would believe that it's okay, that it's permissible, that it's repeatable, that it doesn't matter to God, 1 Corinthians 6:9 reminds us that those who think like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, needless to say, serious stuff in God's eyes. Now, lust in the heart or in the mind doesn't usually stop there, does it? It progresses. And yes, many of you, most of you, have been able to stop before it has gone to adultery. But really, where does it get you even if you stop? Just where in that whole process of lustful thinking is it ever satisfying? Do you ever say, wow, I'm sure glad I went there in my head? You know, we don't. Jesus isn't being harsh here. He's trying to save us a whole lot of grief. He's telling us, don't go there. It'll do you absolutely no good. So look at his solution in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For if it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, this is not to be taken literally. Although if it really is the fault of your eye or the fault of your hand, you should consider it. But it never is, isn't it? Is it? It's the fault of the heart. It's the fault of the mind. And so if it's the fault of the heart or the mind, is Jesus saying, cut it out? No. How do I know that for sure? Because I'd be killing myself, wouldn't I? Well, that'd be a violation of Scripture. So Jesus isn't saying, cut your eye out, cut your hand out, but He's saying, examine what it is that's causing you to sin. We live in these bodies that are prone to fleshly desires. We're focusing on sexual desires here in this particular section, but it applies to any kind of desires that are not what God would have for us. You know, how does it happen? How do we so easily fall prey to sinning? Well, James explains it like this, and I think he does it very well. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So conception occurs when? When two things are brought together, right? That's when conception occurs. In the case of sin, when temptation comes, it's set before us, and we are drawn to it. Temptation comes, we're drawn to it with our desires, and what happens? James says sin is conceived. So to prevent that from happening, we've got to use birth control. And morning after stuff doesn't work. See, I guess we could call the morning after stuff confession and repentance. But remember, repentance is saying, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Repentance involves regret, and all too often that morning after pill only deals with consequences. Temptation, it's just always going to be out there. We can't make the temptations go away. But our place is to prevent them from connecting to our desires. So how do we do that? Number one, I call it minimizing the target. You see, Satan's shooting fiery darts, thoughts at you and me all the time. First thought, not your fault. He's shooting those thoughts at you. The environment puts those thoughts before us. We being made of flesh, we're just prone to fleshly thoughts. And that's the only kind of thoughts that flesh can think. So we got to minimize the size of the target, so the temptation has less to aim at. Remember, Satan could find nothing in Jesus. I wasn't a target at all. He had no sin in him. So sin could not be conceived because he's shooting these temptations at Jesus. But there's no sinful desire on this part. So no connection was ever made. So Jesus never sinned. But we're not like that. We live in these bodies of flesh, and so we've got to minimize that target. Or what he says in James, it happens when temptation draws us away, when we are drawn away. And too often, you know, we have the center of God's will here, and we think, how far can I go over here before I fall? And see, Satan's doing that. He's drawing us and drawing us. Oh, this looks safe. This looks safe. This looks safe. And all of a sudden, it's like a vacuum. And how'd that happen? How'd that conception happen? I thought I was okay. And see, if we want to prevent it from happening, we got to stay way over here. You know, we got to stay in the safe zone so he can't get us. Jeremiah 4:14, we had it in our homework a couple weeks ago. And this word lodge just jumped out at me. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness." And of course, the word of God does that. "That you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" See, it describes well what Jesus is talking about when he says, looking at a woman to lust after her. See, this looking is not that first thought. It's that second thought. It's that dwelling thought. It's that thought that we allow to lodge into our brains and into our hearts. See, we are in total control of the second, the third, the fourth thought. First thought, no. But after that, we are in control of what lodges in our lives. You may have heard the saying, you can't stop a bird from landing in your hair, but you can stop it from building a nest there. And see, this is the concept that Jesus is teaching. You might have to say, shh, get out, shoo, you know, several times. It often comes back to try again. But if you don't want a bird nesting in your hair, you have the power to keep it from happening, don't you? You may not be able to stop it from landing sometimes, but you can keep it from nesting. You have that power. And if it's allowed to nest, what is its goal? To give birth. Which again, we've got, that is Satan's goal, to, for you and him to connect, to give birth to sin. See, we are without excuse if we have provided the nesting place for those thoughts. And then secondly, cut off the connection. You prevent conception by cutting off the source of the connection. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Get rid of whatever it is that feeds your desires. And you know what it is. We all have different things that we are weak towards, that we are drawn to. Whatever you're exposing your eyes to, your heart to, your mind to, that makes it harder to resist temptation, that's what Jesus is saying here. Cut it out. Get it out of your house. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your sight. And then one more here. Keep yourself in the love of God. This is one of my personal favorite scriptures from Jude 1:21. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, as long as I've been a Christian, I don't think I can think of anyone that has ever fallen into sin who was doing well with Jesus at the time. If we keep ourselves in love with Jesus, not if we keep doing good things, because sometimes we burn out doing good things if we don't have our devotional life going, if we don't have that love going. But if we're in love with Jesus, that target's real small, because he is meeting our needs. He's meeting our desires. And so those temptations that Satan throws at us when our needs are met in Christ, it's more, I don't want that. It's going to affect my relationship with Jesus. Not going to happen. So we need to keep ourselves in love with Jesus. And see, Satan knows that. See, so Satan doesn't come along and present that sin to us like that. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to say, I'm not interested, no thanks. So he pulls you away. You don't need to read the word today. You don't need to pray today. Oh, you're so tired. Don't go to Bible study Wednesday night. Go to sleep. Doesn't that sound good? And he pulls us away. And then all of a sudden, that temptation starts looking pretty good. And we fall, just like everybody else, and we do those things that we swear we would never do. And we wouldn't do if we would keep ourselves in love with Jesus. Now, moving on to verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The religious rulers base their teaching about divorce on Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Now here's the background on this. The key as far as the Jews was this. See, not what's God's intention for marriage? How does God see divorce? We're not interested in that. What'd they key into? What's uncleanness? If I got to find some sort of uncleanness in my wife to be able to divorce, tell me what uncleanness is. That's what I want to know. So there were two rules of thought in the days that Jesus spoke. One from Rabbi Shammai, and he was a conservative, and he taught uncleanness refers to adultery only. Then there was a more popular rabbi, of course, because he taught, Rabbi Hillel, that uncleanness could be for virtually anything. Anything that displeased the husband, even looks. His teaching stated that if a man found someone who was more attractive, the other wife could be viewed as unclean. Now, if this man married this woman that was more attractive, sent away his wife that wasn't, and he woke up in the morning and he heard the words of that song going through his mind, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, don't make a pretty woman your wife. What comes next? You don't know? So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. Now isn't that, see, you that are younger, that's why you don't put evil things in your mind, because they don't go away. See, this certificate of divorce was meant to protect the wife. In other words, he's telling the guys were just flippantly divorcing their wives right and left. And so Moses is saying, if you're going to do this, you don't get your wife back. If you marry this other woman and find out that she's no good and you want your other wife back, you don't get to get her back. It was meant to protect the woman that was being sent away. Now, look at these verses again, and look what I have underlined. It says, and he writes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce. You see any command from Moses there? Do you see anything from the Lord that says you are to write a certificate of divorce? You are, it is okay to send your wife away for any uncleanness? Doesn't say that. Look at Matthew 5:31. It says, let him give her. Look at one more, the set of verses in Matthew 19:7-8 that cover the same thing. Check if this is loose. No? They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So regarding divorce, it had been said, if you divorce your wife, Moses commands, you give her a certificate of divorce. When Jesus said, no, that's not God's intention. It was permitted only because of hardness of heart. Divorce, except for adultery, is not okay with God. Divorce distorts God's plan for marriage. See, God designed marriage. Remember in Ephesians, Paul says, all right, marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. It's supposed to be a picture of God's love towards his people. And how does God love you and me? He's promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how bad you get. And that's what marriage is supposed to be showing to the world. And the church is doing a lousy job in that, aren't we? Divorce hurts. Staying in a marriage says this, I love God more than I love my rights. And I'm not going to tell my children or the people in the world that my God is not big enough to take care of me in the hardest of places. That's hard. And see, girls, when we come alongside someone and we show them hard scriptures like this, may it break your heart. Because some people are flippantly just wanting out of divorces, but there's a lot of people that are hurting and going through rough stuff in a marriage. And how dare we just say, oh, no, I can't do it. Only adultery. Got to say it. But we better say it with hearts that hurt. Because they're going through a hard time. We better say it with hearts of love. So may we never be flippant when we put forth hard verses like this. But see, Jesus is trying to protect us. Because divorce just messes up a lot of things, doesn't it? And so he hates divorce. And so he has made this rule. So this whole certificate of divorce thing, it's not God's intention. It's just an answer to alleviate some of the consequences. It's like making a rule for our children. What do we say to our teenage children? Do not drink alcohol. Don't do it. But then you have to come alongside them and say, as they're heading off to a party, don't drink. But if you do, hand the keys to someone else. Hand the car keys to someone else. Now, would your child say, Mom says it's okay for me to drink. All I got to do is hand the car keys over. See, that's what they were doing here. God says it's okay for me to divorce. All I got to do is write something on that piece of paper. Let her go. No, God says not. That's not my intention. But if you have to because of hardness of heart, then protect this poor woman that you are sending away. You divorce and marry someone else, divorce unbiblically, and have sex with that person you are married to, even though you've got your little piece of paper, you're still committing adultery. Just as if you slept with someone while you're still unmarried. Or while you're still married. Find that one in our law books today. Or sadly, try to find it in most of our churches. Now next, or again, in verses 33, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Before we belong to the Lord, if we lied, people would just call us liars. But now, see, everything we do is a reflection on the Lord. And Jesus wants his kingdom, the people of his kingdom, to be honest. Now, to really understand what Jesus was saying here, we've got to understand the culture of the time. Because, see, Old Testament and New Testament, full of examples of people making oaths. Godly men made oaths. The apostles made oaths. God made oaths. The Old Testament had two rules about making oaths. One, do not swear by the Lord falsely. And we find that in Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. Don't swear by God and then not do what you said you would do. Don't do it, God says. And then secondly, do not delay to pay your vow. Do not delay to pay your vow. And we find that in Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay for it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. In other words, you swear by God. You're bringing God directly into your vow. Well, that was a little too binding for the Jews. So they decided that if they swore by things that are less than God, their vow would not be binding. So they swore by things like, as we see in the text here, heaven and earth and Jerusalem and even their own head. It was said that if they swore by Jerusalem, they weren't bound by the vow. But if they turned towards Jerusalem and swore towards Jerusalem, then they were bound by the vow. And Jesus reminded them here of God's connection to heaven and earth and Jerusalem, and their absolute powerlessness over things like our own head. It was all out of whack. So Jesus refocused them. See, it's not about what you're swearing on. It's what you're swearing that is important. What did Jesus say about making vows? Well, look at verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Do what you say you will do. See, a vow should not make our word more or less binding. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. We're to be honest. Now, here's a good place for this caution, because all too often what happens in something like the Sermon on the Mount, Christians do just what the Pharisees were doing. They would take the law and try to find every jot and tittle of it. And too often we come along the Sermon on the Mount and we see Jesus, but I say, and we do the same thing. Okay, now what does it mean? Does that mean if I go into court, I can't put my hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God? Does that mean I can't say that? See, that's what we do. We start doing the same thing the Pharisees did. It's like, no, what's the heart of the matter here? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you have to put your hand on a Bible, it doesn't really matter. Tell the truth whether your hand's on the Bible or off of the Bible. Jesus said it doesn't make any difference. It shouldn't make any difference. If people insist that you say, I promise, say, I promise. But see, we should be living lives where people shouldn't ask that of us. You know, they should know us well enough that when we say we're going to do something, they don't come along and say, really? Say you promise. Say you swear to God first. You know, no, I said I'd do it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It makes absolutely no difference to him whether you make a vow or not make a vow. We need to do what we say we're going to do. Okay, how you doing? Because I still have a lot left. Doing all right? I'm stand, stretch. Okay, Matthew 38. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of this kind of thing, this equal punishment for the crime, it's an instruction to magistrates, to the judges who would carry out the law. It's not a personal thing. See, and there's good reasons for this kind of law. I mean, here's three of the benefits: to prevent personal retaliation. See, it is to keep the people from taking the law into their own hands. And then to protect against sentences that were too lenient. See, the punishment was to match the crime. If it were too lenient, it wouldn't deter the crime. The punishments were to cause the person to think about, wow, if I do this and I get caught, this is what's going to happen. Not worth taking the chance. And then thirdly, to protect against sentences that were too harsh. The punishment was not to exceed the crime. So the law put limitations on the judges. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. That's where we get the expression even-handed justice, hand for hand. This law was never intended to give individuals permission to retaliate. See, rather, Jesus said, here's how we are to react. And we'll take these things one at a time. Matthew 39, 5:39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, here's where the sermon starts getting tough, doesn't it? The rest of it's kind of like, oh, okay, I kind of see it. Now here it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Is he really saying this? Probably the best definition of resist here is set oneself against or respond in like manner. See, we're never to repay evil with evil. Because if we do, evil wins. If we're retaliating and we're paying evil for evil, whose arsenal are we using? You know, here's a little manipulation. Use this one. Here's a little revenge. Use this one. Is God handing you those tools? No. Satan's handing you those tools. And we use them. We're returning evil for evil. And we are not to do that. We're not to stoop to their level. Remember when Saul was so angry with David and he picked up that spear, threw it at David? He missed. What if David would have picked up that spear and threw it right back at Saul? He would have been just like Saul, wouldn't he? No different. And so when we pick up our spear, when we retaliate when someone harms us, we're becoming just like them, no different. Romans 12:21 tells us, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And see, when we retaliate, we are overcome by evil. Evil wins. What did Jesus mean by saying, "Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him"? Now again, it's important to understand culture, because almost everybody then was right-handed. Now, how does a right-handed person hit someone on the right cheek? They backhand them, don't they? It's a backhanded slap. It's not meant to be a fist slap, harmful slap in the face. A backhanded slap was what? It's an insult. It's an insult, whether it be physical or verbal. Jesus is talking about insults here. And we're not to retaliate. We're not to double up our fists or find our verbal armory and fight back on their level with their tools. That's what he's teaching us. Now, verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Now, the tunic's like our shirt. The cloak is like a jacket or a coat. Now, this is referring to an unfair lawsuit. As we can see, all of these examples that Jesus is giving to us, they're not fair. They're not right. And so our natural reaction is, it's not fair, it's not right, they should pay, they shouldn't be allowed to do this to me. So Jesus' advice here, his commands, are so different than how we would normally think. What do you do when your rights are violated? Surprise them. Give them more than they're going after. Jesus' point? Your witness. There are just some things not worth fighting for, because it isn't worth losing your Christian testimony. See, court cases can get pretty dirty. People stoop really low when they go to court. And Jesus is calling us not to do that. But see, he's not just saying, don't go that low. This is what's so amazing about all of this sermon is, he's not just saying, don't go low like the world does. He says, go higher. Go higher. And then verse 41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too." In those days, it was allowed that if a Roman soldier would come up to a Jew, he could make him carry a big burden of stuff for a mile. Couldn't make him carry it more than a mile, but he could make him carry it for a mile. Now, the Jews hated the Romans, very prideful people. That would have been extremely humiliating. But Jesus calls us to walk in the phrase, go that extra mile. And see, when you do go that extra mile, be sure they know why. Remember, as we studied 2 weeks ago about being light, we are light so that they can see our good works, so that they can honor our Father and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That they see who we belong to. See, the first reaction that a Jew would have, I would imagine, if a Roman came up to him and said, "Here, Jew, carry this." Probably go, "I'm going to show you who I am." But see, the Christian should have that very same statement. "I'm going to show you who I am," with a whole different goal. I belong to my Father. See, that's the difference. When we want to retaliate, it's so self. I'm going to show you. But a Christian should be saying that same thing. I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you who I belong to. See, giving in to someone's demands makes absolutely no statement about who you are as far as putting you down. Show them that by taking charge and doing more than they ask or demand. And then verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this is not saying to give to anybody and everybody that asks. Jesus is going for the hard here. God has zero tolerance for the lazy and for those who would take advantage of someone else. But see, love looks for ways to benefit someone else. Sometimes giving is not what a person needs. Remember, this section began with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth mentality. See that? What's fair for me thinking? We aren't supposed to think like that. See, we are to think what's good for others. When we do that, we find ourselves giving rather than withholding. See, each one of these examples calls us to go way, way beyond compliance, but to do something. To do something more, to do something extra. Lastly, in Matthew 5:43-44, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So if you're kind of wondering, who am I supposed to be nice to? Here it is, when we've been wondering all through this. Who is it? Is it another Christian? Well, here it is. Those who hate you, those who spitefully use you and persecute you and curse you. Now, we've learned enough about the Pharisees to be able to guess how they approach this one. What question might they be asking? Who's my neighbor? Not see, how do I love like that? But who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love like that? And Jesus answered that question in Luke 10 when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. John spoke of it in 1 John 3:17 when he said, you know, basically, anybody you see that needs something from you, that you have the ability to help, that's your neighbor. The Jews classified a neighbor differently. Basically, a neighbor was a relative or a friend, someone they were close to. Everyone else fell on the other side. So they were free to hate anyone that they didn't classify as their neighbor. And Jesus tells us four things we are to do for those who would be called our enemies, which include those who curse you, hate you, spitefully use you, and persecute you. And notice, none of these speak of just withholding bad. They speak of giving good. So commands regarding our enemies for kingdom living is, first, we are to love them. Now, the word love here is agape. That's God's kind of love. That's unconditional love. The other kinds of love in the Bible, there's four Greek words for love, and they're all because kind of love. Eros love is, I love you because I'm attracted to you. Storge is basically, I love you because you're family. Phileo, I love you because you love me. But agape love is God's kind of love. It's, I love you because God loves you. Simple as that. It has nothing to do with feeling. Everything to do with action. See, with other kinds of love, the love stops when the feeling stops. All those other kinds. But with agape love, love doesn't start with feelings. And it doesn't end with feelings. It is always there because God always loves no matter what. And agape love will always do what is best for the other person. And so we are to have that mentality, that not just mentality of that action towards our enemies. And then we are to bless them. Bless those who curse you. Speak well of those who speak evil of you. Thirdly, do good to them. Now, this takes us one step further in kingdom living. We're not only to speak good to and about those who cause us harm. Here it says, we are to actually do good things to them. And then we are to pray for them, not pray about them, pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you and want harm for you. Remember one of the definitions of persecution that we hit a few weeks ago? To follow after, to do harm. And we're to pray God's best for them. We're in our prayers to follow after them, to do them good. See, oh, how we love God's mercy for us. But we don't want it for the others, the ones that harm us. We want it eventually, after they pay, after they've apologized, then mercy's okay. But not until then. But see, that's not the heart of God here. Why? Why, in heaven's name, are we supposed to be like that to those who hurt us? Well, Jesus isn't done. Because verse 45 says we are to represent God to the people. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God treats everybody the same. He agape loved the whole world that he sent his son. He shows his agape love and his mercy towards both the both the just and the unjust. He cares about both the just and the unjust. He desires good for both the just and the unjust. Now, if the goal of this is that we represent our Father in heaven, then we're supposed to be the same. And then secondly, we are to be about doing more. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? This. See that little four-letter word, more, right there? That changed my life these last 2 weeks. That little word, that's my memorial stone. See, what do you do more than others? What do you do more than the unbelieving world? See, anybody can love those who love them. Anybody can be nice to their brethren. He says, even the tax collectors, they were the scum of the world. And he says, even the tax collectors can do this. And you look at this whole sermon, and it's just like, you know what? Even the world can bite their tongue. Even the world can stop doing bad things. That's not a spiritual accomplishment. And haven't you ever noticed that? You know, when all you do is bite your tongue, what's your reaction? Oh, I did good. But then when you go beyond that, when you do that more, when you move into the God realm and you bless, you don't pat yourself, do you? Because you know, wow, God did that one. God did that one. And see, he's calling us to be about doing more. That's his kingdom living that he's talking about. We live with all of these temptations, and too often, see, we settle for I avoided sin. Kingdom living's more. It's about doing good for others. It's about showing God for others. And we don't do that by just not being bad, by just biting our tongue or not lashing out. See, that's settling. That's not living. Kingdom living blesses. Kingdom living gives. Kingdom living sacrifices for the betterment of someone else. And then we know God did it through us. Consider Jesus as he sat there on that hill and he's preaching this sermon. And he's requiring of people to do more and to not resist and to take it and to bless. And he knows his audience, you know, selfish hearts, petty thoughts, you know, just who is my neighbor? Just what is uncleanness so I can get rid of this woman? And Jesus is sitting there knowing he is about to go to the cross. He's about to give everything for us. And I do it, and you do it, and we get so petty sometimes. Why should I put up with that? And he's sitting there teaching us what we're supposed to put up with and what we're supposed to do, because he did so much more for you and for me. He was about ready to go be cursed and hated and spitefully used and persecuted to the very point of death. See, Jesus lived this sermon, and he expects us to. You see, if we listen to this sermon with our natural minds, impossible. You know, the legalism in you might try, but you'd hear it as just more rules, and you try to define them, and then you'd end up missing the point and being no more God-minded or other-minded than you were before. If you're prone towards leaning on grace, I doubt if you'd even try. You just tell yourself, hey, well, I'm under the blood of Jesus. Everything's fine. And you'd miss out on kingdom living too. But something happens when we listen with our spirits, doesn't it? I mean, haven't you noticed that tonight? It's like, this is real hard stuff Jesus is saying, but there's something in you that just goes pitter-patter. I want that. I want to live like that. I don't want to settle for this other stuff. There's something in our spirits that bear witness to what Jesus is saying. Because he's saying, this is kingdom living. And we want it, don't we? You know, those two people that I spoke about at the beginning of this message, see, that's what it was like for them. When they said what they thought God would have them do, they were very aware of how it grinded against their flesh. But at the same time, there was this look on both of their faces like, yeah, this is good. This is what I need to do. And they discovered a piece of kingdom living. And it was very interesting. I have told this in a way that you couldn't figure out who it is. But the person I was talking about, one of the people I was talking about, was in the study this morning. And she called me and she said, I wanted to get up and just go, it's me, it's me. Because she said, you never heard the rest of the story, Kathy. That person that I was so angry with, when I did that small thing of blessing them, God has filled me with such a love for that person. Never expected it, but he's changed my heart. See, that's kingdom living. And we so settle for that person deserves that. Or, you know, I'm just not going to lash back. You know, that's certainly more than they deserve. Our hearts are still hard. And we're really living no different than the world. As Jesus said, you know, the world can do that. Big deal. He's calling us to live in that more life. That's the exciting life. That's kingdom life. Living in the kingdom is that realm, is doing things you can only do because of God. And the only reason you do it is because of God. So the last verse of Matthew 5 isn't intimidating at all. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Therefore pursue this kind of holiness. Go after it. Perfection for us here, it speaks of Christian maturity. This is what Christian maturity looks like, Jesus is saying. And there were then, and there still are, people out there that say, this is what a spiritual Christian looks like. Well, Jesus just wipes all of that away, and he says, this is what kingdom living is all about. This perfection, this maturity God is looking for is having that goal of just becoming more like Jesus and considering becoming him, more like him. The sacrifices to do that, it's worth it all. See, Jesus gave all for us. Certainly, we can give more. Let me pray with me. Father, would you stir us? Lord, we have so settled for this mediocre Christian life. And God, we enjoy so many of your benefits. But Lord, we see in this sermon that we way too often still respond in the flesh. We settle for that, and we think because we're not saying mean things and doing mean things that's all you require of us. And we see here that you ask so much more. But Lord, we want to live in that God realm. We want to respond in the spirit rather than the flesh. And so Lord, stir us. to seek that perfection, that maturity that you have for us, Lord, because truly we want to live that kingdom life now. So, Lord, work in us. Soften us, stir us, incite us for more. In Jesus' name, amen. I know I have thrown a lot at you tonight, and some of you are like, whoa, 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 I need to go home and just sort some of this out. Others of you, although this has kind of been a two-week journey for me, the Holy Spirit's quickened you. And you are at that place of, oh, I want more. I want to start living that kingdom living and be that one that does more, that lives in that more life. If that's you, I just ask you, come up here and we're all going to circle up those of you that come up and we're going to pray and commit that to the Lord. If I want to move, I want this to be a memorial stone in my life. I'm moving from that mediocre stuff to I want more. And I know it's late, some of you need to pick up kids, and so please don't feel like you have to come up here, but if you feel the Holy Spirit quickening you, come on up. And we're just all going to pray together, so.
You were talking to me, by the way.
Oh, wait, I want to turn this off now.